If you would open your scriptures to John chapter 12 as we continue our journey through John's gospel. We're in chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 50. John chapter 12, verse 27. So, how many of you this morning, as you've come out, have headed out here kind of thinking as you're on the car ride over about how magnificently wise and powerful you are? Anyone? All right, how many of you are here this morning to celebrate your inherent goodness? Okay, good. I'm glad to see that, because if that would have been the reason why you were here, you'd find that this morning would be extraordinarily disappointing to you. Because actually what we're going to be doing as we begin this sermon is dismantling any idea that you have of your inherent goodness, power, or wisdom. And we're not doing that because we just kind of want to be mean and make you feel bad. Why are we doing that? So we see the glory of Christ. So that you would see the depth of your misery, and light of the depth of your misery, see the beauty of what God has provided for you. Jesus does not have anything for you if you've come here with everything all together. He didn't come to call those who think they are well, but those who are sick to repentance. Jesus, Christianity, is a religion for those who do not have it all together and realize they need someone who will get it all together for them and save them. It is not a system of belief in which we come together on Sunday morning and celebrate our worth and goodness. That is not the celebration here. Christ's goodness and worth is the celebration. Make sense? All right, good. Let's look at the text we have before us this morning. We will be reading verses 27 through 50, starting at 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that came from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let me pray for us. Father, we set our eyes again on this long section of Scripture, I pray that we would understand the themes that are here, the great and glorious themes about Your Son and how great a Savior He is. And so, Lord, I pray for us as we gather now, Lord, that You would expose us for what we really are and the need that we have, such that we would run to You, see how You provide for that need, and then marvel at the depth of the greatness of our Savior and the salvation that's come to us. I ask that You would do this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning I have to tell you that Christ's victory on the cross over the accuser that we spoke about last week, that victory is not enough for me. It's a great victory, but it's not enough. Last week, you may remember if you were here, we saw Jesus Christ as a victorious king. Do you remember that? And what a victory He won. Casting down the accuser, working at the cross, a complete keeping of the law for us, providing a wrath-appeasing sacrifice by the spilling of His own blood. He atones for sin. We saw He defeats Satan. Isn't that an incredible victory? But I have to tell you guys, that victory is not enough for me. Sounds awful to say, doesn't it? But I have to be honest. Listen, I love that victory. I celebrate that victory. It's beautiful. It's comforting. But it's not comforting enough. It's no small victory. It's a great victory. But it's not big enough. In and of itself, it's not big enough. Not for the condition in which I find myself. See, there's still one more enemy. One more ferocious and terrible obstacle that both you and I face that must be overcome or we can't have peace. And it's an enemy that neither you or I really are prepared to face. There's one more enemy that has to be destroyed or everything that Christ did, that we saw that He did last week, means nothing in regards to us. So I need to see a victory over this one last enemy, friends. So you hear what I'm saying so far? Last week there was a victory, yes? A great victory, yes? Over the enemy, the accuser thrown down. I look at that victory and I go, not enough. Why? What's the other enemy that's left that has to be overcome before I can celebrate anything else? What is the enemy I'm speaking of? The one last enemy I'm speaking of is my own doubt and unbelief. Thus, brothers and sisters, Christ's atoning work does not gain access to heaven for everyone. You know that, right? You can sit here last week and hear about how Christ has silenced the accuser and won access to the throne room of God for all who are His and still leave here thinking, but what if I'm not His? I have to believe. Christ's victory works for those who believe. But His victory does me no good if I don't believe. I started out last week, for those of you who were here, you might remember, I started out by asking you how you would counsel a friend that came to you that was overcome with guilt. What would you say to this person? How would you help them along? If you had somebody who's coming to you and saying, I just wonder if Christ's benefits really apply to me. And see, that same question really remains today. Because it's one thing to say that Christ's death is enough to silence Satan's accusations. But it's another thing to say that Christ's death has silenced Satan's accusations against me. It's one thing to say that what Christ did was enough, but it's still another to say, I believe in what He did enough such that I'm saved. What Christ did, it's wonderful. But what about my unbelief? Do I believe in a way that saves? What if the answer is no? Or what if the answer is I'm not sure? And I'll tell you, this has always been the thing that has plagued our species. Unbelief. And I'll tell you this as well. It has so often looked like that God has lost the battle against our unbelief, as if he were powerless before our unbelief. If you survey our history, it becomes clear that our unbelief is an obstacle like no other. I guess, do I even have to say that to you? Do you understand that? Our unbelief is an obstacle like no other. It's haunted us from the first days we've inhabited this world. We are just so broken in this. We're just so terribly broken in this one way. This unbelief has seemingly been the kind of brokenness that nothing can change. No matter what we see, no matter what we hear, no matter what God shows us of himself about the truth, we seem to just reject the truth over and over. See, guys, I want you to recognize a pattern in the scriptures this morning. Are you listening? I want you to recognize what? Good. And it's a pattern in the scriptures that it seems insurmountable, unbreakable. The pattern is this. God reveals truth to mankind. Revelation. Mankind responds to that revelation with unbelief. Unbelief. God brings judgment upon man for that rejection of that revelation. Judgment. That's the pattern. Revelation. Unbelief. Judgment. Over and over and over. That's the pattern we find in the scriptures. I want to escape that pattern. I'm not speaking philosophically. I personally want escape from that pattern. Unbelief to end. Doubt to vanish. Revelation to come and me respond appropriately. Not follow the same pattern that's happened over and over again in our history. Which is revelation, unbelief, judgment. I want to escape from that. I want that to be destroyed and overcome for me, because if there's one thing that's apparent from the scriptures, it's that humanity is not able to, in and of themselves, escape this pattern. It's our repeated history. Revelation, unbelief, judgment. Think about it. Start with Adam and Eve. Did they have revelation? What revelation did they have? God walked with them, right? Better revelation than you've had. What else did they have? They had one other specific revelation given to them. God's command, right? To not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had revelation. And they had revelation that came into eyes untainted by sin. Imagine. Saw God untainted by sin. With hearts that weren't corrupt like yours and mine. And in the face of all that revelation from God, Adam and Eve didn't have much success when it came to expressing belief, did they? With hearts and eyes that were clean, friends, they failed to hold on to the truth. Unbelief came in, and they doubted God's word about the tree, and they ate. And what followed? Judgment. Judgment upon the whole world, the curse that you and I still experience to this day. There's the pattern. Revelation, unbelief, judgment. And if that's what they did while clean and sinless, what chance do you have? Someone born tainted in their image, full of sin from birth. What chance do you have to overcome this enemy? And the story of humanity reveals that from that moment on, unbelief becomes natural to us. God finds the world so full of evil, he decides to destroy it. And he goes to one man named Noah and says to Noah, I'm going to bring a flood to destroy the world. Go and preach. And Noah spends years preaching to the people. Revelation. Judgment's coming. Repent. How many converts did he see? Zero. The flood comes. Judgment. Revelation. Unbelief. Judgment. See the same pattern of revelation, unbelief, and judgment as God interacts with his people, the Jews, don't we? He rescues them from slavery in Egypt. A wonderful redeeming work. Takes them into the wilderness. Do they see any glory in the wilderness? What do they see? They see the pillar of fire. They see the mountain glowing with the presence of God. And then, of course, they get what other revelation? The law. Manna. Yeah, all the good God did them. And the law itself. Right? God's written code of what He wants. Did they have a lot of revelation? Paul asks the question in Romans 3. What advantage had the Jew? And he answers it. And he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had God's very words written that they carried around with them. They had great revelation, the truth that God wanted them to have about who He was and what He required. And their history is nothing but a history of doubt and unbelief and judgment. The same pattern. Listen, guys, this is personal for me. Do you understand? What do I do with this story in the Scriptures? Do I think it's just a story to entertain me at night? To read before I go to sleep? Or is this meant to teach me something? This is personal. They had tons of revelation. They had a great advantage. And yet the enemy of unbelief was too much for them and they couldn't overcome it. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Hebrews writes. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Same pattern. Revelation, then unbelief in response to the revelation, and then judgment. The same pattern with a people so privileged, given so much. So what chance do I have? What chance do I have to overcome this enemy of unbelief? Is this simply academic to you this morning? Yes, Christ died for sinners. Yes, Christ made atonement and was victorious over the enemy. But what good did that do those who died in the wilderness? What good does it do to me if I do not believe? If I don't hold to it with saving faith from this moment to the moment I die. If I don't hold it with faith, if I don't persevere to the end in that faith, what good does it do me? How can I overcome the unbelief in myself? And how can you overcome the unbelief that's in you? Maybe you just would reply, well, yes, I struggle, I doubt, but God's patient. He'll wait. He'll give more revelation. He did that with the Jews. He was patient with the Jews. Very patient. And He gave more revelation. Pile revelation upon them. He appealed to them. He threatened them. He warned them. He pleaded with them. He took away their crops. He withheld the rain. He sent prophets to tell them of His promises, remind them of His covenant love, of His willingness to forgive all if they would turn back to Him. But did they ever turn? Romans 10 says, but of Israel, God says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. No matter who He sent or what they did, the result was the same. More unbelief. The Jews, it turned out, hated the truth that was brought to them. They, like all of us born into this world, by nature resisted the truth, suppressed the truth, and wanted to hide from the light of God's revelation. And God sees this in His people from the beginning. He sees that they hate the truth. Let me show you how hopeless this looks. See, I'm trying to paint a hopeless picture for you. Does that make sense? A hopeless picture. A picture in which this is what happens. God shows truth to you. You respond with unbelief. And the result is judgment. I'm telling you, that's the pattern in the Bible over and over again. How are you going to escape it? How am I going to escape it? That's what I want us to say. I want you to see how hopeless a picture it is. Here are the Jews, and God comes to the Jews and piles revelation upon them. And I'm telling you this. God knew, as He was piling revelation upon them, that the result would be more unbelief. Because He knew they hated the revelation He was giving. Go to Isaiah 6. Matt read it for us. Let's go there. Let me show you how hopeless a picture this looks. And listen, guys. How hopeless it looks in the face of King Jesus being victorious, because it looks like over and over again he's losing the battle. It looks like over and over again he's losing the battle. And Adam and Eve, didn't look like he won, did it? Hello? No. Picks a people, the Jews, brings them, going to have my own people. Doesn't look like he won. Looks like a loss after loss after loss. And here are his people, the Jews, and he's going to send Isaiah to be a prophet to his people, and he already knows how it's going to turn out. Look what he says. First, well, he calls Isaiah to send him, verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? In other words, who's going to go and bring this message? Shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. So Isaiah is going to go bring first part of our pattern, revelation. He's going to make God's will known. But look at what God says will happen when Isaiah preaches. Verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Look at verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull. See what he says to Isaiah? Make the heart of this people dull. And their eyes, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So he tells Isaiah to go make the heart of this people dull. He tells Isaiah, go blind them. What does he mean? Does he mean, Isaiah, go get a stick and take out people's eyes? No. What's the means by which Isaiah is going to blind the people? Tell them the truth. Do you see what's happening? The very act of preaching is what will blind them. Why? Because God knows that those who hate the light of His revelation, when that light shines upon them, they're going to run and hide. They will put out their own eyes rather than see the truth. That's how helpless the situation is. Well, to this, Isaiah asks in verse 11, how long, O Lord? So it's going to be revelation, response, unbelief. How long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, judgment. They will not see. The light will bring unbelief, which will bring judgment. The same pattern over and over in the Scriptures. So what hope do I have? Am I to think I'm just somehow better? Would you convince me or anyone else in this room this morning that there's some special seed of greatness in us that distinguishes us from the people that these words came to? That we're not like the rest of mankind, born, as Romans 1 tells us, a natural suppressor of the truth? Yes, God is patient, but what does that matter? God is patient, but what does that matter? If those who He is kind to in His patience only grow more and more blind and ignorant, the more patience He reveals. So God reveals the truth to the Jews through the prophets, but they don't repent, and they don't believe, and they're taken into captivity. Judgment comes. And yet, His patience remains. God's patience remains. And this is where the story comes to look even more hopeless. God continues to reveal the truth to them. They end up, they're all, after what Isaiah spoke, the people are judged, they get sent, they're deported, carried off to foreign lands, and eventually they come back to Israel. They come back. And in fact, in John chapter 12, when we're reading about this morning, they've been gathered back into their homeland. And there in their homeland, in a display of unmatched patience and mercy, God again comes to them to show them, to reveal to them the truth of who He is. That's what we're looking at right now as we look at John chapter 12. That's where we are in the story. God in His patience has come to reveal more to them in John 12. Now, no more prophets, though. No more miracle workers. No. He's going to send His very Son. And if nothing else has convinced you, that we have an enemy in our unbelief that we can't overcome, this should. This story of the Son coming and revealing to the people the truth of who God is and how they respond. See, this is the story we've been reading all through John's Gospel. The greatest revelation of all that God gives is His Son, as Hebrews 1 clearly states. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. This is revelation. Good revelation. Surely they'll listen to the Son. And in the Son, we find one who comes and does not just speak words of revelation to the people, but performs miracles like no one else has ever performed. Here, brothers and sisters, you have to see, here in John 12, with Jesus standing before the Jews, there is revelation like there has never been revelation before. Surely, if anyone is going to bring perfect revelation to us, such that would change us when we saw it, showing us what we need to believe to be saved, it is the Son. And He comes and He presents this truth to us, and incredibly, after all this patience on God's part, after this humble condescending to come to us to reveal the truth, the response is more unbelief. That is what our text is about today in John 12. So finally, let's go back to John 12 if you're not there, and let's look. God has displayed His glory. That was all introduction to the text. Okay? That's all introduction. Now you understand what's going on. There's a pattern. You have to see this pattern to make sense of John 12 to see really the weight of what's being shown here. Here's the pattern. Revelation, which is kind and good of God. Unbelief, judgment. God patiently again revealing. Here we are with the greatest revelation of all, standing before the people, and unbelief is the result. That's what we have before us, the same pattern. And it looks like in this chapter where Jesus is held up as a victorious king, it looks like defeat. Notice with me that our text actually started out with more revelation. Some of the last the people are going to get, by the way, publicly. Jesus is explaining that His hour has come, that He's going to go die on a cross for the people. And His announcement of this work is accompanied by a voice from heaven itself, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. And look what Jesus says. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake." It's revelation, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So He's explaining His death. More revelation. Here's the pattern. Here's the plan. Here's what God's going to do for you guys. Here's the plan. And to this the crowd is unable to accept the idea of a dying Messiah. We saw this a few weeks ago, and they replied in verse 34. So the crowd answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So, like I said, we saw this in previous weeks. They can't accept the revelation that just was presented to them. What kind of Christ is this? A dying Christ? They won't believe it. And to this, Jesus makes a reply. And His reply is interesting, because His reply to this isn't like a lengthy explanation of why He has to die. His reply isn't even like going to Scriptures to support His position. No. He replies to them with one more last pleading with them to submit to the revelation that God is giving them at that moment. Jesus is God's revelation to us, His greatest and best picture of what we have to see to be saved. And so Jesus appeals one more time, verse 35, saying, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light.'" That's patience. That's mercy and patience. He's pleading with them. Look! Believe who I am, who I say I am. I want you to escape the darkness. And you would think, can't that appeal be enough to open the blind eyes of those people and end all the truth suppression that's going on? Can't this be enough for somebody somewhere to finally overcome their unbelief? But we find that's not what happens. And so John then gives us this damning, heartbreaking, and hope-stealing commentary at verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities, they believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In other words, they're still blind. The words spoken to Isaiah, though, are now presented to us again. And we're told, guys, this here, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That what he said back to Isaiah, fulfilled right here. The light shines, and mankind has put out their eyes to keep from seeing it. God has blinded us, the text says that. How? By showing us the truth. By showing us the truth. Because we are the kinds of beings that, in the face of truth, rip our eyes from our heads rather than go unseen. And then John gives us a summary of what Jesus is all about. John tells us what Jesus cries out in conclusion. This is the conclusion of his public ministry to the Jews, starting at verse 44. And it's going to be, listen, here's what it's going to be. Jesus telling us that he's God's revelation to us, one. Number two, we must believe, overcome the unbelief. And number three, if not, judgment comes. He's going to summarize the pattern right here in his last words to them publicly, starting at verse 44. Look for it. You're going to see words about his revelation of himself, words about belief and unbelief, and then words about judgment. 44, Jesus cried out and said, this is the summary, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have spoken not on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So it's the same pattern. Revelation, the light has come, a call to believe it. But if we don't believe it, if we don't accept it, the word he uses, judgment comes. One day we will stand and be judged by this revelation, judged by whether or not we accepted or rejected this revelation to us. And we're told everyone there rejects. See, here's the hopelessness that I face today. And actually, I hope the hopelessness that you face too. How can I accept these things as true when I am a being who is plagued by unbelief? How can I even be saved if I am the kind of being that by nature, when truth comes to me, suppress that truth? How can I overcome the enemy inside of me, the enemy that all of our history has shown to be too much for anyone to overcome? And brothers and sisters, do you not feel inside of yourselves, even still, the enemy of doubt and unbelief and truth suppression? How often, even still, do doubts come to our minds? Doubts about even the simplest
truths that God has revealed to us about Himself and His plans? How many times in your life has even the doubt as to the existence of God Himself crept into your mind and sought to overtake your thoughts, even as someone who claims to be in Christ? Doubt. Unbelief. It plagues us. It infests us. And even though most of the time, most of you in here, you're not questioning God's existence, I understand that, we still find many, many ways in which we question and in which we doubt. We seem to always be the ones judging the revelation that God has given to us, questioning whether it can be trusted or not. We seem to be the ones always taking the pile of what God's given us and deciding what parts of this I can accept as true for myself, what parts I want to reject or put in the category of questionable. Questions and doubts. If you're sitting here and you go, I have no trouble with doubt and unbelief, that never touches me. You're not in touch with yourself. You don't understand who you are. Questions, and maybe you don't understand what I'm saying. Questions and doubts swirl through our minds like this. And these are all examples of the kind of doubt and unbelief that just creeps in. And all of you have thought at least some of the things that I'm about to say. Is God really going to save me? Can it be that I can trust God to do good to me? Is it really true that if I do what God says here and now, in this moment of obedience, I'll have more joy than if I choose sin? Can it be that God is fair in what He's doing to me? This thing I don't like that seems so painful? Is it really the case that God is fair in how He's carried out His will in the world around me? Is God really sovereign over all things? Can I really have peace if I have God alone? Will all these things really work out for my good? Is Jesus really the way? Is the Bible really His Word? I could go on and on for hours. And of course, it's true enough that every sin that we ever commit is a doubting of God's revelation. Every time we sin and we repent. Listen, every time you repent, isn't part of your repentance you're going to God and mourning the fact that you called Him into question again? Lord, why did I doubt Your commandment would be what was best? It's doubt. It's unbelief. And so you see, in light of this, things seem so hopeless. Listen, judgment comes. Jesus said in our text today, one day we will be judged. How will I escape? If it is belief that is required, and not just a moment of it in the past, but a consistent belief that carries me through because the one who perseveres to the end will be saved, if that's the truth, how can we who are so plagued by doubt ever feel secure or have any hope? You see, in light of all of this, things just seem so hopeless. So what I want this morning, brothers and sisters, what I desperately need this morning, and again, I hope you're here with me. This is where I am. Unless God defeats this obstacle too, for me. Unless God overcomes the enemy of my very unbelief, I'm lost. You understand what we have to ask God to do for us? We have to ask God not just to make a way for salvation to come to us, but to actually save us. We have to ask Him not just to open a door to a path to peace with Him, but to pick us up and carry us through. Because the truth is, we are too broken and crippled to walk through ourselves. Our unbelief is what cripples us. And we need Him to come overcome that for us. Dare we ask Him to do that for us? Oh, brothers and sisters, what if it's true? What if it's true that He's willing to do even this for us? Wouldn't you have to admit, if He's willing to even go that far for you, that He's a great Savior? And that this is a great salvation? If He's willing to, even in spite of our unbelief, overcome our unbelief and give us everything we need to be saved, even the faith that's required, wouldn't that be a great Savior? Well, I'll tell you this. If God doesn't do that, John 12 ends in defeat for Jesus. Why? Because no one believes. And no one can believe. Not as they are. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. No manner of revelation alone will cause us to believe. Please understand why I'm telling you about this morning. I want to tell you about this morning so that you marvel at the great salvation that's found you. I want you to marvel and then have assurance. I want you to marvel at this. Understand. Listen, what I'm saying is important because two very different worldviews come out of all this. You listening? Are you listening? Two different worldviews in Christendom. Either we will all stand before God for eternity and marvel at how we won the victory and overcame our doubt and unbelief by our own wise choice. How we conjured up enough of the right kind of faith to be saved. That's one worldview. Or we will forever stand before Him and worship and marvel and praise Him for how He overcame the enemy of our doubt and unbelief for us. One of those two things is going to happen. Either I'm going to stand forever and go, I chose. Look what I did. I overcame. Now we all do choose. What caused me to do it? My own coming to understand, my own power, my own wisdom, my own goodness, my own strength? Or was there an external power that overcame for me my unbelief to make me believe? Two different views of how you're going to spend eternity thinking about your salvation. And what I want you to grasp this morning is that the Scriptures teach us that the victory over our unbelief is God's, not ours. You know what I'm saying? The victory over our unbelief isn't ours. It's His. He's willing to overcome even this for us. In fact, He must. Listen, I want all boasting to be stripped from you. All boasting to be stripped from you. All self-reliance to die. I want you to stand empty-handed before God, before a God who totally, completely, and freely saves you. That is to see grace. God wins the victory for us, even over our unbelief. Have we scriptural reasons to think this? Do we have any evidence of this being how God works? Do we have reason to believe that Jesus Christ overcomes the enemy of unbelief for us? Yes, brothers and sisters, we do. He said it in our very text. In our very text, He spoke of how victorious He will be over unbelief. He did it in verse 31 and 32. He said, "Now is just listen, and it will make sense of this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Stop there. In a few verses, He's going to talk about how there's so much unbelief. Everybody's blind. But then He says this in verse 32. "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." I will draw all people to myself. This is Christ's victory. He will draw all men to Himself. All that the Father has given to the Son, they will come to Him. They will be drawn. In this moment, which looks like the powers of darkness reign, in this moment, which looks like the Son is just dying and He's lost, in this moment, He is working a work that will unblind eyes and grant faith to those who are given to Him. He will draw. Understand what that means. You have a horribly wrong idea of what that means if you think. What it means is, here's His victory. He's going to draw all these crowds who are going to come and go, "That's stupid. That's not victory." It's not victory if He draws all these crowds and goes, "It's up to you. You're going to believe." That's not victory. It's not victory if the drawing is, "Well, I'm going to give them a chance." It's not victory. It's not victory if the drawing is, "It's up to you now, and most are going to walk away." And not only is it not victory, it doesn't make sense with what the Scriptures have already said in John about drawing. Listen, go to John 6. He's already explained all this to us. He told us who it is that will be drawn and come to Him. Well, the text says all people. Actually, the text just says all people is put in the English for you. It says all. I'm going to draw all to myself. What does he mean? He's going to draw all to himself. What does it mean? Well, a couple of verses earlier, he talked about how all the world's coming to him now. In other words, he's not going to draw just Jews. All people are going to come. But what kind of drawing is he speaking of that's victorious? John chapter 6, verse 44. Understand, he's already told us who it is that will be drawn and come to him. And the reason why I want you to see this is you can see how he's victorious over our unbelief. Chapter 6, verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Let me read that again. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets," follow the language, "they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard," not some, not a few, "every one of those who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." You must be drawn or you cannot come. And everyone who is so drawn, everyone who hears and learns from the Father, all the drawn ones will come to him. And then what will he do with those who come? Verse 37, he said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Follow it logically. All who are drawn will come, and all who come and are drawn will be raised up on the last day. They're saved. They are given to him from the Father, and he will have victory in their case because he will overcome their unbelief and keep them safe and raise them up. They'll be saved. Brothers and sisters, understand what opens our eyes. Who overcomes the enemy of unbelief in us? Will it be me and my will, my power, my ability, or will God do this work for me? You tell me. Go to John 1. You tell me who does the work. John 1. Tell me. John 1, verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." There we have the same pattern. Revelation, rejection, but praise God, it's going to end in something else here. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, gave right to become children of God." And then the all-important verse 13, it explains how. "Who were born..." Now, listen, the question I was asking... Listen, stop. The question I was asking is, how does the unbelief get conquered? My decision-making, my will, my power. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh," nor, if he's not being clear enough, "of the will of man, but of God." Oh, what beauty there are in those words. And so, when we turn to chapter 13 in John, and we see the chapter start out, it does not start out with a message of those who are in unbelief and judgment. But it starts out, go to 13 verse 1, it starts out with a group of those who are the sons given to the Son who believe. 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." His own. Beautiful words. His own. How wonderful that idea is. He has those who are his own. Those who are given to him from the Father, who have heard and learned and been taught from the Father, and he will overcome their unbelief, friends. That's our only hope. This is God's covenant promise that he would save a people in spite of their unbelief. By leaving them in unbelief? By leaving them in unbelief? By granting them belief. Though he finds us all faithless and apostate by nature, that does not stop his saving power. Do you hear what I'm saying? Though when he finds us with no faith. So if you're this morning, you're going, "I have so many doubts in my mind. I struggle with so many questions. I don't know what's going to keep me." My answer is, not you. Him.
How do I know that? How do I know if I'm faithless and apostate by nature, He would heal me of those things? The Scriptures say so. Hosea 14, verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. Heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Hosea 14, 4. You know, to heal our apostasy, this is to remove from us our backsliding and unbelief. He calls upon His own people to come to Him for this healing, guys. If they would come, this is His call to His people. If they would just come, He'll grant them all the faith that they need. He says the same thing in Jeremiah 3, verse 22. Listen to what He says. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Heal your faithlessness. Is not that what we need to be healed of? Our apostasy, our faithlessness. So I call upon you today to come to the Lord and ask Him to heal you of your faithlessness and believe He's able. He's not in heaven doing this. I hope they figure it out. Oh, I hope they figure it out. Oh, I hope. No, you don't come to Him as a Savior and say, help my unbelief. And He goes, I can't. I did this much. The rest is up to you. Overcome it. Come on. And some of us will and some of us won't. Some of us are smart enough. Some of us are good enough. No. We have a Savior who saves to the uttermost, who saves, and every bit of the saving is credited to Him. And so every one of you in this room who faces your unbelief and doubt and questions about your ability to keep yourself, I call upon you, come and trust yourselves to the One who can keep you for you. Come to Him and throw yourself at His feet. Ask Him to heal you of your faithlessness and to continue to keep you faithful. Listen, by come, when I say come to Him, what I mean is turn to the cross, see Him dying as your substitute, and see in that dying Savior One who is willing to do everything needed for your rescue, and then believe that you can ask Him right now to overcome all of the unbelief in you. And He will. Understand, Christ died, hear this rightly, Christ died for the sin of unbelief. Not meaning someone continues in unbelief their whole life, that sin's covered, they're okay. What I mean is, the unbelief that you've experienced up to this point, you come and you bring to Him and say, I know, this unbelief deserves hell. Heal me of it. And He will. I promise you, there's not one person who's going to come to Christ and say, give me belief, heal me of this, and He's going to go, no. Doesn't happen. Everyone who comes, the Scripture said, everyone who comes, come to Him. Lord, heal me of this. Open my eyes. Show me the truth. Lord, come to me. Grant the faith to me that I need. I got news for you. If you're doing that, you already have faith. God's already worked the faith in you. He's already granted it to you. You wouldn't be coming to Him and asking. But even if you don't find that faith, even if you're sitting here saying, I don't know what I believe. I don't know. Come to Him. Come. Ask. Beg. Tell Him, I can't produce faith on my own. Give it to me. It is a gift of God. Faith and repentance are gifts of God. Ask. He will not say no. Jesus Christ can overcome your unbelief. He has done it for every saved soul. If you question it still, you know what? Go ask a man named Saul, who was on his way to Damascus, and my man was not filled with faith on the way to Damascus. He was filled with hatred for Christians, and he was trying to put out the light of revelation everywhere he saw it. And he did not have a moment of thinking things through, examining the evidence. It was boom, light, scales fall off. He believes. Grant it to him, because our God is able to overcome our unbelief. If He doesn't, we are hopeless. And so I have great hope this morning for myself and for you. Not in my words, not in your wisdom, not in anything in this room, but in His ability as Savior to overcome our belief for all who come to Him. So come to Him. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. He's able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy.
To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Why? Because all the work of salvation is His. And that's how He can make that promise to you. Come to Him. He heals every sin that you might bring. You are not told to first go remove those sins and then come to Him. You're not told to go and get your life right and straightened out first and then come to Him. You're not told to first make sure you're clean enough. You are commanded to come and ask for everything that's needed from Him. He welcomes every sinner to come in that way. He will heal you. This is not a message just for those who aren't in the faith that they might come. This is a message for you who sit here week in and week out, that you would hear it and you would go, I can't believe He did that for me. I can't believe He overcame my unbelief. And then you would go, oh, how much peace is mine now, knowing I rest assured in the hand that saved me, that can keep me. It's up to Him. Any questions or comments? Make sense? Thoughts? We good?